Our sermon title today is True Freedom in Christ, and it's going to be from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Lord, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to come together to worship you. And Lord, as we dig into your word right now, we pray that you would open it up and that some of these difficult passages, that you would just speak to each and every one of our hearts so that we can apply it to our lives. So we pray for your presence. You promise that your word will never return void, and we pray that that would be exactly the case today. And we thank you, we praise you, we love you so very much. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been working through the book of Romans, we've seen that the first five chapters of this book had to deal with our justification. In other words, we are justified, or that word justification is the word that when we're talking about our salvation, when we talk about being saved, that's what we're normally referring to. And the first five chapters of Romans dealt with that issue, that we are justified, or we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone apart from the law. And in fact, if you were to put it in shorthand, we are saved by Christ. And then as we get to chapter 6 through chapter 8, we find that Paul begins to deal with the topic of sanctification. Now, that's a big word that we don't use a whole lot today. But what does sanctification mean? Well, you hear the word sanctify. That means to set apart. And so when we're talking about sanctification, that means for you and for me, for the person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we are being set apart for Christ, to love him and to serve him. So the first five chapters deal with the past tense. They deal with how we came to faith. But now that we have come to faith, we're dealing with how we progress through that faith. And as Paul's writing, it appears, as we see in verse 1, that he's writing to a group that are very familiar with the law. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" He's talking to believers. "Do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law." He says, "That the law has dominion over a man as long as he should live." So whoever it is that Paul's writing to, he appears to be writing, we know he's writing to Rome. We know he's writing to the Christians that are in Rome, but it appears that there are a lot of Jewish Christians in Rome. Now, the question is, have you ever heard the name Messianic Jew before? You know, a Messianic Jew is a Jew that knows their Messiah. I mean, things are being spread out today where everyone's coming and saying, "Yeah, I want to join the Messianic Jew movement," or whatever. But in its truest sense, a Messianic Jew is a Jewish individual who has come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, before I came up here to Oregon, I used to have a Bible study in my home. And we'd meet on Monday nights. And among that group was a gentleman who was an elderly Messianic Jew. And boy, did he ever teach me a lot of lessons on there. And his name was Bill. And I shared at times with friends, and I made the mistake of doing this in Bible study one night. I said, "Yes, Bill is a converted Jew." That was a mistake. Bill about came out of his chair. And he said, "What? Converted Jew?" He says, "What are you talking about? Jesus is a Jew." And he really let me have it. But what I found out is the Jews, Messianic Jews, are not converted Jews. Messianic Jews are Jews who have found their Messiah. They are fulfilled Jews who have found Jesus Christ. And that's who Paul is writing to an extent here. But it goes on a little bit further than that, because he may be referring to the law in general as he writes, that those of you that are familiar with the law. As Paul continues to talk, he's answering a question, and that question is, how does the law relate to the Christian? And so that question is just as applicable for you and me today. How does the law of God relate to us as Christians? How long does the law have dominion over a person? Well, we find out here as it goes on, it says in verse 1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he shall live. You see, no matter how severe a criminal's crime, after death, they're not subject to persecution and to punishment. One of the most frustrating things for me as I've studied World War II and I look back, and many of you have done that over the years, is to think back to all of the crimes that Adolf Hitler did. And once the Allied troops began closing in on him, do you remember what he did? He went into a bunker and he ended up committing suicide. And it was, you can't even deal with this individual here. And as much as the world would like to come and punish him for the crimes that he did, he was separated from the crimes that he did by his death. Now, let me add a footnote to that. He was not separated from God and from God's judgment that will end up coming. But from a world perspective, from the state perspective, the state could not punish him because at that point he had gone ahead and he had died. R.C. Sproul says, Paul says in verse 1, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Notice, not as long as the law lives, but as long as the man lives. The law doesn't die, the man dies. So in what sense have we died to the law? We have died with Christ, our old selves have been put to death, and the curse of the law has been taken in its fullness by Jesus Christ. You see, for each and every one of us, the moment that we come to trust Christ as our Savior, there's a double transfer that takes place. Number one, our sin is taken and our sin is applied upon Christ upon the cross. And he paid for that sin completely. But the second transfer there is that his righteousness is taken and it's applied to you and to me, so that as God looks at us, he looks at us as if he sees Jesus, that we are forgiven, that we are in Christ. And that's what we need to see, this whole concept of dying in Christ. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. To illustrate his point, Paul goes ahead and he uses a very common example to the people that living then and to the people living today. And that example is the example of marriage. Now, there's a very important point that we need to see, and that's that marriage was intended by God to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. You see, marriage is all about commitment. It's commitment when you go when you get on the altar, or you come up front within the church in the marriage ceremony, and you go through your vows, you go through that ceremony, it's not just you and your spouse, but you've got the pastor who's there as well, mediating in the sense that I'm representing, or whoever did your marriage is representing the Lord when they go through that ceremony. But who is the one who ultimately proceeds over the marriage covenant? It's God himself, that God is there. And so often we tend to forget that, don't we? You see, we've got a crisis going on in commitment in marriage this day in our country and even in the churches. The last couple of weeks, I've just been so frustrated. I've gone back and I've thought about it. And I don't do a whole lot of marriages. I do some marriages. And I went back and I started calculating and going through the couples that I've married. And I've married 12 couples, Christian couples, okay? And of those couples, 5 are already divorced or divorcing. 3 are on rocky grounds, and their marriage is at risk right now. If we were to look at it right now, with the number of divorces that are going on, that's a 41% success rate. We look out there in the world, and we see so many divorces that are happening within the marriage relationships. We hear 50%, over 50% within the Christian community. And my question is where is the commitment? It's a lifelong commitment that we make with each other. You know, so often we look and we go through these wedding vows and do we really take them serious? You know, I, whatever your name is, take you, my spouse, to be my husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. before God and these witnesses, I seal my promise and my love to you today with this ring. Yeah, we stand up there, and it's crazy, because like when Cheryl and I do it, we always do 4 to 6 hours of counseling somewhere, and we hit it hard. We go through issues in there, and we just kind of lay it out. And when the vows are exchanged, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, but do we take it as what we're saying, or do we just stand up there because we want to end up being married? Or is it just until I don't want you to be around anymore? Until I'm tired of you in the way that you act. I got to tell you something, you guys. Marriage is hard work. My wife and I have been married for 35 years now. And if you had a saw us in the early years, you would have said, there is no way this couple is going to make it. We dated 2.5 years before we ended up getting married. We used to fight like cats and dogs. I mean, big time. But Jesus Christ changed our life. And I am so thankful that he did. And you can look around the sanctuary today, and the people who have been married for many, many years, you can talk to them. And I'll tell you what, if you find the perfect marriage, I want to meet that individual. Because there's going to be difficulties in any marriage that you're involved in. You're going to be struggling in different areas. And yet it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of commitment. Verse 3 goes on, and it says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I think back to marriage. People say, oh, my marriage is just so bad. You look at all these other marriages, they're going so good. But if you were to think of a marriage that would probably be absolutely outstanding, I wonder how many people would question Billy and Ruth Graham, you know, and the marriage that they had with all that went on. You think, boy, this couple is absolutely dynamite in the way that the Lord has been using them. And yet Billy was on the road all the time, wasn't he? He was traveling all over the world while Ruth was at home trying to raise the children, with Franklin giving her all kinds of challenges and the other kids with what was going on. And yet Ruth was on a television show, and she was asked the question, Ruth, have you ever considered divorcing Billy? You know what her response was? Divorce? Nah. Murder? Yes. Even marriages that we look at today, you know, and we would assume that they're perfect, everything's going right, it takes hard work and it takes commitment between a husband and a wife in order to have that happen. It's not unpopular to say this in the Christian church today, but there's only 3 biblical reasons to end a marriage. Number 1 is marital infidelity. And we see Jesus talking about that in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. The word where we see unfaithful in there is actually the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from that word. You're talking about sexual infidelity that's going on within that marriage. But here's the key, is that even when that occurs, it does not mandate a divorce. You see, I believe that the Lord would have us work things through if we can. People are not always willing to work things through. But I believe the Lord would have us do the very best that we can do to work things through. So even if there is infidelity that happens, it's not a 100% mandate that requires a divorce. There are marriages out there in which they have reconciled and they have forgiven, and they are very, very good marriages at this point. The second reason we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's the desertion of an unbelieving partner. If that unbelieving partner has a problem with you, with your faith, if that unbelieving partner doesn't want to stick through the marriage with you and they bail on you and you are deserted and you are left, the Bible clears you. It says you don't need to remain in that marriage. How do you know if you could ever change that unbeliever into believing? There's a third reason in the Bible to end a marriage. And we'll find that later. In fact, it's at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that deals with the spouse that dies, which is what we're talking about right here. Well, why do you think that there's so many divorces in this country today? Do you remember back when Ronald Reagan became president of the United States and the press got a hold of some stuff and they said, you really want this man to be your president? Don't you realize that this man is divorced? Ronald Reagan be the president of the United States being divorced? And yet we go a couple of generations later, or one generation later, a couple of decades later, and what's happening today? We see divorce all over the place, and it really doesn't even matter, you know, at this point in time. And I guess my question is, where did we get from the older generation or previous generations having marriages that lasted for so many years, even in spite of the difficulties that they went through, to get to the point of today where we're seeing even within the church over 50% on average of Christian marriages ending in divorce. You know, where did we get to that point? And I came down with two things that I think are absolutely critical. Number one, I believe that there is a lack of commitment. I believe that in the church, even Christians, that we have bought in to what the society is teaching us, is you don't have to stay with that husband or that wife if they are making you miserable. Because life is all about you. It's all about your happiness. Well, I'll tell you what, it's a lie from Satan, and I've never seen divorces that don't cause pain as people end up going through them. But I think there's a second, even more serious situation that we're looking at here as well. And I think that that is a lack of the fear of God. Number one, we've got a lack of commitment to each other and standing together no matter what, just like we said when we got married. But on the other hand, there's a lack of commitment or lack of fear of God. You know, we look at God today as this jolly grandfather in the sky, and we're going to go up there and we're just going to jump on his lap and say, I love you, God. And yet, I think when we go to heaven, I think we are going to be stunned by the holiness and the majesty of God. And rather than running and jumping around, I think we're liable to be on our faces before him, realizing that he is holy and that we are not. And if you have any doubt in that, just look back in the Bible at what happened every time the holiness of Christ was manifested around his disciples who knew them. And as soon as they saw that divinity in him, what happened to them? They melted. They were terrified by the things that they saw because they didn't measure up. Who is it that can command the wind and the rains to stop? And they stop. Who is it that can get the fish out of the sea like that when I've been a fisherman for all of my life, like Peter was, and couldn't catch a single fish? Who can do these things that no other individual can do but the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh himself? I think we've bought into society and what they tell us. I think we've bought into the television and what we see on the television because you see the perfect-looking whites. You know, I mean, you watch the news, do you see old people generally? Not often. I mean, sometimes you do. But, I mean, everything's pointing young, perfect, beautiful, and we buy into this lie, and we've lost the beauty of us growing together in our relationship and growing together in our love. And I'll tell you, you really do develop by the experiences in which you go through together and a will to survive in that marriage. I mean, you can't change your husband or wife, but you can change yourself. And as you change yourself, God can begin to work in you to change that husband or that wife. You know, you as a Christian, if you're always pounding on your husband or your wife, there's going to be all kinds of problems, especially if they're an unbeliever. But if you reflect Christ through the way that you react, then the Lord will work through that with his Holy Spirit. Cheryl shared an article with me that she got in Table Talk magazine that I might share here, and I thought it was really good. It has some words that would be wise for each of us to remember. It says, men and women may have different parts to play in the mandate to steward the earth for the glory of God, but neither is inferior to the other. Matthew Henry comments, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And if we love one another the way that the Bible teaches, if we live and sacrifice, we can make these marriages work if we just hang in there and trust God. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, when you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And it says here, as we're looking, that you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. What's it talking about? We see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. If we try to earn our way to heaven, if we try to get there on our own merits, we are going to lose 100 times out of 100 times. But God has provided a way. And that way that God has provided is that we have been crucified with Christ by grace through faith when we trust him. And it says, and I no longer live. That old sin nature no longer lives in me, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body. Okay. It doesn't say I'm going to be able to go out and live exactly like I want to live right now and be completely holy in the things I do. No. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who died for me so that I could be forgiven. And as we put our trust in Christ, there's a mystical union that takes place as we join him in the cross, and he dies for our sins on the cross so that we can live for him. Through this mystical union with Christ, we die to the bondage of the letter of the law, which we could never fulfill. We can never follow it completely. But Christ did for us. And now we're free to live by the spirit of the law. What does it mean to live by the spirit of law? It means to live by the deeper intent or the deeper motive that was behind the law that was written. When the Bible goes out and says, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus takes it a step further in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He comes out and he says, look, if you even look at a woman wrong, or if you even look at a man wrong, you've committed adultery in your heart. You know, you need to be faithful to your husband, or you need to be faithful to your wife. Well, I've never murdered a person. Yeah, but if you've ever hated a person in your heart, you've murdered that individual in your heart, you see. And there's a deeper motivation to the law there than a set of commandments in order to be followed. You see, the mark of the true believer should be the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11 says that it's the fruits of righteousness. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, take it a little further. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now, I used to think fruit used to mean that we go out and we lead people to Christ. And I guess to a point, that does mean that. But you notice here, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's in the singular. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And all of these things begin to manifest themselves in our character as we walk with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At least that's the proper fruit that we should be demonstrating within our lives. Verse 5 of Romans 7 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of in our members to bear fruit to death. And so where we should be walking in righteousness and doing the right things, when we were in the flesh, we had different things that were happening that we ended up struggling with. You notice verse 5 is written in the past tense. It says, when we were in the flesh, we were in the flesh. It's talking back to the time before we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we were in those times, we were controlled by the sin nature. That sin nature is what guided us. Remember what Jonathan Edwards said in Edwards' Law? He said, we will always follow our greatest inclination at the moment of decision. Not only will we, but we must. And so if our greatest inclination, when we've got to decide to do something, is our sin nature, if we're not born again, what are we going to do? We're going to follow that sin nature. But if we're born again, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and we're desiring to walk with him, and our greatest inclination at that moment of decision is to do what's right in the eyes of God, what are we going to end up doing 100 times out of 100 times? We're going to end up following God, and we're going to end up doing right. Well, the sinful passions, the Bible tells us here, were aroused by the law that were at work with us to bear fruit to death. I don't know how many of you were following this last week on the internet and on the news, but a new shoe was released, and it was the Air Jordan shoe. Did you guys catch that? I got to show you the shoe. Isn't this cool? Do you all want to go out and get that as that comes up here? Do you realize that there were riots because of that particular shoe? Because people wanted to have that shoe. People want to have what they're told that they can't have. There was a limited number of those shoes, and so for people to get those shoes so that they could be cool, what did they do? They began to riot. They began to have all kinds of problems that were out there. I picked up this article off of the internet, and I thought I would share it with you about this. It said, yesterday's release of the new Air Jordans has caused a U.S.-wide shopping frenzy leading to vandalism, violence, and arrests. Shoppers waited in lines for hours to purchase the retro model of the most popular version of the Air Jordan shoes, which cost $180. Now, you guys all ready to go out there and spend $180 to get that particular shoe? The original version, released in 1996, was designed for Michael Jordan when he played for the Chicago Bulls. What I'm saying is there's something in the human nature, the fallen human nature, that when we're told that we can't have something, that there's only a limited number, a limited edition that are out there, what does the human mind want to do? I want it. And then we start doing things that are crazy, riots, vandalism, everything else that goes along with that. Well, what Paul is saying here, he's saying in the flesh here, he's referred to before we were Christians, that the old sin nature was there, the old sin nature was in control, and actually wanted to go on and to violate the commandments of God. Well, the fruit of the unregenerate person, or of the flesh, is death, according to the Bibles. Sometimes that fruit can lead to death physically. The individual who gets drunk and goes out and drives off the road or whatever it might be, you know, it could be any number of things that are on there. Or it could lead to death spiritually. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries," which means wild partying, "and the like." I had a friend in California years ago. I've shared this a couple of times, but he came to me. He said, "Mike, I am so scared for my brother. He got into an adulterous affair. And, Mike, I'm afraid he's going to lose his salvation from what he did." In fact, it goes on, and it's very similar. Let me just go to the next verse, and I'll wrap the story up. It says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And he said, "Mike, my brother went out, and he did this. Is he going to lose his salvation?" And I looked him in the eye, and it seemed to be troubling him a little more than I thought it would normally do. And I said to my friend, what this is talking about, all of these things, look, different people do these different things during different times in their lives. But out of all of these things, what this is talking about is, are you doing this as a lifestyle? Is your brother out there living a lifestyle of sin without repenting of that sin? You see, because if that brother is a true believer, that brother's going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and not going to want to be living in that kind of a lifestyle. They're going to want to go ahead and make the changes necessary to get back right with the Lord. And I finally came to find out that that individual was my friend, and that he was the one who had committed adultery, and he was the one who was dying inside because of what happened, and he was the one who needed the assurance when it says here that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who live in that kind of a lifestyle aren't demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And it goes on in verse 5 on here, and it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to what? To bear fruit to death," on here. So it was a warning that they had. Verse 6. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we held, so that by that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Ron Mayall from Beaverton Foursquare came out with a book that helped me out a lot a few years ago. It was a book that was called The Ten Commandments. And you read through the Ten Commandments, and it's always "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." You've got these commandments that are coming at you. But what we find out in the law of God is that we can't fulfill every one of those laws. And in fact, we fail and we fall. But what Ron Mayall said is, look, God gave his law out of his love to show us what pleases him, to show us how we should live our life. And when we're born again, when we come to trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he changes us from the inside out. That heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh and is no longer "thou shalt not," but it's "thou shalt," because you're going to want to follow God. Or "thou shalt not," because you're not going to want to hurt God by doing the things that you're doing, but that there's a major change, a major transformation that ends up taking place within your life. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin was except for through the law." You know, Paul's anticipating that the false charge is going to come out there, that this law is bad because the law brings about evil. So is the law the problem? But we find out that the law isn't the problem. Paul says, "I wouldn't even have known sin," because the law actually reveals the holiness of God. You see, the purpose of the law is to reveal our need for Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that the law is like a mirror. If you go to the mirror in the morning and you're getting ready to shave, you're getting ready to wash your face, you walk on up and you take a look at that and you say, "Whoa, I got a few blemishes that are here." And in fact, the closer that you get, the more blemishes that you see. You see, and that's how the law functions in our life, that the law of God reveals the holiness of God. And the closer we get to it, the more time that we spend in God's Word, the more that we can see the holy character of God and realize that we don't measure up, that we need Jesus Christ. And that the reason for the law is to point us to Christ as our Lord and Savior. Verse 8 says, "But sin taking the opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Without any standards of right and wrong, there's no way to tell, you know, what God's will is. But God had laid out the word for us so that we would know. Life Application Bible said, "Where there is no law, there is no sin, because people cannot know their actions are sinful unless a law forbids those actions." God's law makes people realize that they are sinners doomed to die, yet it offers no help at all. So when we look at the law alone, we just realize, okay, we look at the mirror, we got a problem. Now, how do I get rid of those blemishes? Does the mirror take care of that, or do we have to go somewhere else in order to take care of it? And we find out that we have to actually go somewhere else, and that somewhere else is Jesus Christ. That somewhere else is God's Word. Verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." I was reading through the book of Nehemiah this week, and it was amazing to me because the people thought that they were doing right in God's eyes. The people had been taken into captivity into Babylon and had gone. They're gone all of these years, and now God has graciously sent a party back to them, and they're doing what they can to get that temple restored and to get that temple right. But one of the main things that they did in the book of Nehemiah was that they got the priest Esther to go up front, who was a teacher, and begin reading the law of God to the people. Today we just so take the Bible for granted, don't we? And yet they didn't have access to the Bible. So when the Word of God was being read, the people gathered and they listened to the words that he was saying and watched the response. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, "They read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning to the people so that they could understand what was being read." The people didn't understand just the reading of it, so the priests that were there gave a little bit of an explanation, kind of like what we do today, as to what the different passages meant. And they were listening attentively. In fact, as they did, I got the wrong one there. Let me go. As they did, it said, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of God.'" We take the Bible for granted today, I believe. I think sometimes we've got 5 or 6 different versions that are sitting in our houses. But how often do we actually open them up? How often do we actually read them? And as the people who had not had the privilege of hearing the Word of God listen, they wept. I just heard a story about it in South Korea with all the changes going on in North Korea right now, that on the radio stations there, as the Bible is being read, they read it very slow over the air. Why would they read it so slow? Because those people in North Korea who are picking up the broadcasts and are so hungry for the Word of God need time to write it down as it's being read so that they can remember. Because they don't have the access to the Word of God. And yet as the Word of God is being proclaimed here, the people began to weep as they were listening to the words and as they realized that they didn't measure up to the law of God. Well, like the Jews in Ezra's day, Paul came to realize, in fact, we saw it in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize that repentance and salvation go hand in hand? If you don't realize that you fall short of the glory of God, if you don't realize that you can't save yourself doing works, then you don't have a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I can be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Are we saved by works? People will jump up and say, no, we're not saved by works. Let me clarify. We're not saved by our works. The works that we are saved by are the works of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross. We are saved by works, but those works are Christ. Those works are not ours, and we receive them by grace through faith. Verse 10 looks a little bit confusing as we look at it. In fact, let me back up. Verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, it's confusing because when you read verse 10, it sounds almost as if that commandment will end up bringing life. But I think what's happening here is I think that Paul may be referring to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19. But we're going to look at the first of those two verses. It says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and I am the Lord. And so we look at Leviticus 18, and Leviticus 18 looks as if it's saying that, well, all you got to do is go out and keep the commandments. Problem is, can we keep the commandments? No. In fact, we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the imagery right there is that of a archery target. You see the target down at the other end that you're shooting at, and you've got the bullseye in there. And no matter how hard you try to hit that target, we continually end up missing. It continually ends up falling short. We as people continually fall short. That's where the law comes back in to measure up, that we need Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. So I don't know what it is about sin. There's something about it that if a commandment of God comes up, we want to violate that commandment. If you're told that you can't do something, we want to do it. We see it with kids all the time, right? What would happen if you're walking somewhere and you see the sign that says wet paint? What's the first inclination of the people to do? Is that paint really wet? I got to go ahead and touch my finger on it and see if that paint is wet. There's something about a law, like the shoes I showed earlier. There's something about a law that if we think that we can't have it, that we want to violate that, we want to go ahead and we want to get that. But Paul goes on here, and what's happening is sin deceived me into thinking I could earn my salvation. We hear that all the time, and we see that all the time with churches as well, don't we, as people are out there. And we see people feverishly working towards trying to earn their own salvation. But we find out in the Bible that that can't be done by us. There's no way that we can possibly be good enough to earn our salvation. We only end up falling short. And we see within a lot of churches legalism beginning to work its way in which we say, okay, maybe we're saved by grace through faith, but you need to add this, and you need to add this, and you need to add this. You can't drink. You can't smoke. You can't dance. You can't go to any movies. You have to wear a dress. And we see all these rules that are being put in. I got to tell you, Cheryl and I joined an organization, a mission organization, several years ago. And we went in there, and as we read through the qualifications of joining, one of the things that they had written down there is that you cannot dance. And another thing they put on there is that you cannot go to any movies. And I thought, now, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I thought, you can't dance? Cheryl loves to dance. That's one of the things she really enjoys. And I thought, you mean to tell me that we can't even dance slowly as a couple at a wedding? I said, yeah, that's exactly what we mean to tell you. And then we got to the movie, and it was at the time when Billy Graham's films were coming out, and they're all over the place, and all kinds of people were going, and we were getting the churches and trying to get the people there. And I said, now, wait a minute, you're telling me that we can't even go to a Billy Graham evangelistic movie? No. Why? because of the institution of the theater and the impression that it would give. But you can watch the VHS tapes at home. You can watch the videotapes at home. And I thought, boy, where are you going with all of that? Last summer, I had the opportunity to go back to Jesse's graduation in Virginia. In fact, we got Kelly here today from Virginia too. But had the opportunity to go back there, and as we're traveling around, we went and we stayed with a friend who lived there. And she shared the story. She was pregnant, had been pregnant, just had a baby. Shared the story of when she was pregnant. And she was 8.5 months pregnant. She had gotten out of everything that she could wear. All of her dresses were not fitting at that point. And she had one very big maternity pantsuit that she could wear. She longed to go to church. She longed to get in there and worship. And so she found this little church that she started going to. And she went for 1 week. And then she went for another week, and she thought, boy, I think I've got the church I want to stay at here. And then the pastor's wife came up to her and told her that she could not return because she was indecently dressed, that she was not dressed in a dress and did not measure up to the standards that they presented. You know, that blows me away. We want to reach out to people in love, and we want to reach out to people right where they're at. Here you've got a lady who was 8.5 months pregnant, almost ready to have a baby, didn't want to go out and purchase more clothes, and she gets literally kicked out of the church because she didn't have the right clothes on to go in. Where do we get over taking the law of God, which is good? The law, the commandments of God are good. They reveal the holy character of God to you and to me. And if we look at them, we need to understand, obeying the commandments of God is not legalism. So often, if people tell you to go out and obey the commands, you say, oh, that's just legalism. That's not legalism. Do you know what legalism is? Legalism is taking the word of God and not just doing the commandments of God. But legalism is beginning to add to those, all those other things, the dancing, you know, the clothes, everything else. That's when legalism comes in. And as we see here in the Word, legalism kills. And legalism will kill a church. It will stop the growth that's going on in any church. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and good. You know, the question's popping up, is the law causing us to do all of these sins? No, of course not. We are the problem. By the way, it's not the legalism that requires us to obey God. It's not legalism to obey God, as I said. It's all those additional requirements. But verse 13 finishes this section. It says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So it's through the law of God that we end up revealing or being revealed to us the sin that it is that we're dealing with. The law causes us to see our sins and our shortcomings. R.C. Sproul told a story of years ago when he was younger that really brought this home to him in a new and a fresh way. And the thing that had happened with him is he knew he was getting a little bit chubby. He knew he was putting on a little bit of weight. But he went to the store, and he needed to pick up some things for his wife. And while he was there, Vesta went ahead, and she called him and tried to get through to him, but it was the days before cell phones, and so she had to get the clerk that was at the grocery store and describe what he looked like. And so she described him as the short, heavyset guy. And so when the clerk talked to R.C. and told R.C. that his wife had called and described him as the short, heavyset guy, he turned around and he looked at the mirror in the store, or at least the windows in the store, and he could see his reflection. And all of a sudden he realized that he was a short, heavyset guy. And it hit him like it never hit him before, where he didn't realize he was struggling in his own mind. The window or the mirror didn't lie. And after that, he went out and he joined Weight Watchers and began to work on it and everything else. But the law does that to you and me. As we get into the Word of God, as we read through the Word of God, we see those areas in which we need to work on. What areas do you need to work on today? Are there areas in your life that you're weak in? Are there areas in your life that you're struggling in? You see, the problem is not with God's holy law. The problem is with you and me. The problem is with our sin nature. And the problem is that we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And there's only one solution, and that's for us to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word today. And Lord, it was a little bit challenging here. And as we look at this text, I ask that You would be with each and every one of us today. Father, I pray that You would be at work in our hearts. And if there's areas in our lives that we're struggling with, maybe our marriages, maybe pornography, maybe stealing, maybe any area that Your word would say is wrong, Lord, I would ask that You would help us to do what's right in Your eyes. And Lord, that we would reflect Jesus to those people who are around us. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the way that it can change us from the inside out. And we just give You the praise and the glory. Now, Lord, if there's someone here today who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that not another day would go by before they do this. And as we begin a brand new year today, I pray that today would be the first day of the rest of their lives. And Lord, I pray that they might pray just a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, and that You died for my sins. I ask You to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that You desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to You and just praise You for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.